This morning we move on from the fifth chapter, where we spent 3 weeks, into chapter six now of John's Gospel, to two very familiar stories. If you have any background in church life, these are stories that most children would learn very quickly when they go to Sunday school. If you're a Christian for not a very long time, these are stories that have become very famous. They're very familiar, and so in one sense, familiarity, it's not always easy to help people see new things in, and yet familiarity is also helpful as we want to revisit these texts this morning. And I think sometimes In terms of the text being familiar, we forget or we overlook what is really here and how significant this is. And so this morning, I hope this helps you again as we look at these two stories in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. If you're interested, you might notice that the first of the two is the only miracle that is contained in each of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each narrate to us the first of the two. We'll talk about them in just a moment. Matthew and Mark, in addition, also have contained in it the second story that we will visit this morning. It's only Luke that does not have the second one. And so very common, they are not unique, and when John and the synoptics overlap, it's for a very significant reason. What we have here is a very significant miracle that Jesus does. Now again, also, before we enter the text themselves, or the stories themselves, I would have you note as we begin that there may be some secondary applications to the things that we're talking about here. But again, I would have you note that the key issue here is the identity of Jesus. What John is concerned about, and I would refer you again to the 31st verse of the 20th chapter of John, where he tells us why he writes, and he says, "These things I have written," these especially the signs that John writes about, "these things I have written so that you might know who Jesus is, and then when you know who he is, you would believe in his name," or a paraphrase of that. The purpose is that we would again see the identity of Jesus. Well, with that said, let's take a look at these two very common, familiar, and yet profound miracles that Jesus did so many years ago. First of all, I would have you notice in the first 15 verses the miracle, or the sign, we will see, of the feeding of the crowd. He feeds the crowd. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we have noticed a number of what John refers to as the signs which Jesus does. The first, back in the second chapter, is of the turning of the water into wine. He calls this the first sign. The second is the healing of the nobleman's son. Both of those took place at Cana of Galilee. The third, which we began a number of years weeks ago, was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The first two in Cana, the healing of the man at Bethesda in Jerusalem. We now come to what we would call the fourth sign. If you go through John, most commentators would suggest that there are seven of them. We now come to the fourth, where he feeds the crowd. He feeds the crowd. And I would have you notice a number of things here as we talk about this sign. First of all, I would have you notice in verses 1 to 3, the occasion of the sign. The occasion of this sign. What is the background that leads to this feeding of this multitude of people? Well, it begins in verse 1 by telling us that after this, after the fifth chapter in Jerusalem, it says Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is what John calls the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is, if we put the timeline in place, sometime after chapter 5. Chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem. It also says that Jesus goes to Jerusalem in chapter 5 because one of the festivals was being remembered, and Jesus goes for the festival. But the festival is not named, which tells us that it is probably not Passover. Now he comes to Cana of Galilee sometime later, and it tells us in verse 4 that Passover here is at hand. Well, Passover is the first of the Jewish festivals in the year, and so if Jesus would have been at a previous festival in Jerusalem, it would have been at least 6 months prior to now the events that are taking place in chapter 6. So some time has gone by, at least half a year or so, we would suggest. He's at a place we call the Sea of Galilee, or as John refers to it here as well, the Sea of Tiberias. This is probably for his Gentile audience. John would have written sometime later where that sea not only would have been referred to the Sea of Galilee for Jewish purposes, but for on a Roman political map would have probably been called the Sea of Tiberias, named after one of the Roman emperors. Now, John gives us one account, but the other gospel writers also help us fill in some of the gaps. John doesn't tell us why they're there, but the others do. If you go back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, and in verse 30, it gives a little bit of the background as to what Jesus is doing now on what would have been the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. The disciples have been on a bit of a preaching mission in the Galilee. And it says in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6 that they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he, being Jesus, said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Luke tells us that the place that they go to is a town called Bethsaida. And again, on what we know today is the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes there with his disciples to find a quiet place so that they can recuperate a little bit, that they can rest, that they can get their breath, if you will. It had been busy, it says, as we read in Mark. They didn't even have time to eat. They were just going, sun up, sun down, like a 24-7, except perhaps for the Shabbat, for Sabbath. But even there, Jesus is doing good works. And so it's been really, really busy. And so they want a little bit of respite. Now, I would have you note here that it is interesting that as we get into verse 2 here of John 6, that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus no sooner gets away that the crowds notice where he goes. They follow him because of the signs that he's been doing. There's more sick people. Perhaps they want more teaching, but that's why they are now running after Jesus. And so that which he was after, to get a little bit of rest for himself and his disciples, doesn't actually come to pass. I find it interesting that, or should I say, I find it significant in terms of Jesus' response to the crowds that are chasing him. He is so busy. He is undoubtedly tired. He keeps going. And yet it says something about his compassion, something about his care and his concern for people. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't say, you know, come back tomorrow or I need a weekend off. He keeps meeting needs. And so it says in verse 3 that he goes up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples and undoubtedly the crowds that came up for his ministry. And here, as Luke tells us, again, he's teaching and he's healing. And so that sets the scene now for the sign, for the miracle that would take place. He's on a mountain. People have come for his healing, for his teaching ministry. He's ministering to them. A, the occasion of the sign. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 4 to 7, the question which Jesus asks. The question which Jesus asks. It says in verse 4, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now the commentators try to figure out what this verse, what this reference to a Passover is doing in the text. Now, if we understand John, we know that nothing is here by mistake. It's inserted for a reason. The question is, why? Well, you can do a little bit of homework, and I'll let you try to figure that out. But I think there is a little clue to the whole story in just the simple fact that it is almost Passover time. Passover is a time of huge messianic expectation for the Jewish people. They're hoping for a new Moses to deliver them from Roman oppression. And it's with this in mind that the story begins. The idea of it being almost Passover should be posited in the back of our minds as we look at the story, as we look at the miracle that now Jesus will perform. Ah, the anticipation of a new Moses, an anticipation of a coming king to fulfill the Old Testament, that which Passover reminded them of, and now Jesus is on a mountain. I would also probably suggest to you, as I was thinking about this, that it's Passover time, and where would you expect Jesus to be? Jerusalem. That's where people went for Passover. But I just found it interesting that Jesus is not in Jerusalem. And I have to ask myself, why? What's he doing up in Galilee if Passover is almost here? And a couple of things come to mind. Number one, what do they want to do in Jerusalem? The last time he was there, they wanted to kill him. And so he's deciding, at least from what we know now, he is not in Jerusalem. We don't know if he goes there, but if he doesn't go there, it's undoubtedly because it's not yet his time. Because when he does go to Jerusalem further on down the line at Passover, they kill him. He's in control of the circumstances and of the events of life and of his ministry. You can just posit those things as we refer here to verse 4. The Passover, the Feast of the Jews, is at hand, but Jesus is in the Galilee. Verse 5. It says, "Now lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" Now the other Gospels help us a little bit here. They tell us that he's been healing and teaching all day, and it's now come toward evening. It's dinner time. The ministry has been going on now undoubtedly for hours, but the people now have to eat. You know, people are people, and they're going to be getting hungry. And so Jesus asks a question to one of his disciples. Where can we buy food for the people? Where can we get some bread so that, perhaps he says, so we can keep ministering here, so we don't have to send the people home? Now it says in verse 6 that for John this is a test. "For he himself knew what he would do." Stop. I needed a break. Secondly, I would have you see the question which Jesus asks. The question which Jesus asks in verses 4 to 7. Now, first of all, it says in verse 4 that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, John doesn't waste words, but a question that the commentators ask and the question that we ask is, why is this here? Why is the Passover referred to? And I'll let you try to figure that out for yourself. You can do your own research if that interests you. But I would just have you note a couple of things. First of all, the Passover was a time that was full of messianic expectations. It was a festival, a feast, which Moses inaugurated, but there was also inherent within it the anticipation and the hope of a new Moses delivering the people of Israel from Roman oppression. And so that sits there in the background of this feast. But secondly, a question that I asked myself is, why is Jesus not in Jerusalem at Passover? Why is he back north in the Galilee? Last we heard from Jerusalem was that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And so perhaps that's the reason that Jesus is not back in Jerusalem for this Passover. Maybe he will yet go, but it kind of causes me to ask some questions that perhaps his time is not yet at hand, because we know that at a future Passover that he will attend in Jerusalem, he will be killed there. But he's running the show, he's in charge, but it simply just tells us here that the Passover was at hand. Verse 5, it says that he lifts up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Ministry has probably been going on now for hours. The people have not gone home. In fact, there have probably been more and more people coming as the day has gone on. And Jesus realizes that they're hungry. It's dinner time. I find it also interesting here that we see the compassion in Jesus in that he doesn't want to send the people home. There's more to teach them. And I think what he has in mind here is the fact that he will perform this miracle, which he performs to teach something even more significant about himself than they have already learned. And so he asks Philip where they could buy some bread. Verse 6 actually tells us that this is a test. A test for Philip, because he knew what Philip would say. Philip doesn't surprise us, and we'll see later as Jesus explains things, especially as we get to the end of chapter 6, where he really will help people to understand what's going on here. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 4 to 7 the question which Jesus asks. The question which Jesus asks. In verse 4, it tells us, somewhat parenthetically, that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, why does John mention that? Well, the scholars debate that. The commentators give various points of view, and I'll let you do some of your own homework. I won't take too much time on that. Only to suggest to you that the people are looking at Passover time especially as this celebration causes them to remember their deliverance from Egypt, that they are anticipating a new Moses to deliver them from the slavery of Rome. They're anticipating another one. Later they'll call him a prophet who would deliver them, who would rescue them from Roman oppression. And so just kind of keep that in the back of your mind, because I think inherent in this story is Jesus' declaration through what he does. And if they would look carefully, that he is in fact him claiming himself to be that person to whom the Passover is pointing. We'll talk more about that next week as we get to the second half of John chapter 6. Verse 5 tells us that it is getting toward evening. It's dinner time. He lifted up his eyes, he said, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" People are no different today than they were then. They've been probably experiencing the ministry of Jesus now for hours on end. Time has gone on, and they're hungry. I find it interesting that Jesus takes some initiative here. He's compassionate. He knows the need that people have. And yes, he's been healing, he's been teaching, but he also understands that they have a physical need. They need to eat. And so he asks Philip where we can get some bread. Can we get something for the people to eat? Where do we find some? Now, verse 6 tells us this is a test. A test for Philip. For although Jesus knows what he's going to say, the point is he going to say the right thing? Has he gotten it yet? Does he understand yet who Jesus really is and what Jesus can do? Does he go to Jesus and say, "What do you want?" Has he learned from the other signs? Especially you might think of the turning the water into wine, where Jesus did miracles from lack and from shortage. Jesus performs. Jesus provides. Does Philip get it? Well, the answer is no. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each one of them to get a little. Denarii is roughly a day's wages, and so putting it into contemporary language, Philip says to Jesus, if we had $25,000, we couldn't feed all these people. The other gospel accounts tell us that there were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, on the hillside with Jesus. So I want you to get a picture of this, to put this into a realistic framework. What you have is the number of people that would fit into Rogers Arena at a Stanley Cup playoff game, so it is packed. That's the number of people that are on the hillside surrounding Jesus. You get the picture. That's a lot of people to feed hot dogs to. But as usual, at least to this point, and we will see this continually through the ministry of Jesus, Philip, as the other disciples as well, can only think at the natural level, as we often do ourselves, don't we? Philip doesn't remember, doesn't recall, doesn't clue in to the things that Jesus has already done. He just sees a hopeless situation. Where can we get some bread for all these people? No chance. Lord, we don't got enough money for that. The question which Jesus asks. Thirdly, in verses 8 to 13, we have the multiplication of the loaves and fish. The multiplication of the loaves and fish. And now we come to the story, the miracle that we are so familiar with. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, Andrew's an interesting guy. Philip is kind of, no way, Lord. Andrew's a bit of a more can-do kind of character. He's always bringing people to Jesus. We see that in chapter 1, verse 41, where he brings his brother to Jesus. He says, I think we found the Messiah here. He's a bit of a recruiter, we might say. And he says, we got a boy here who with some loaves and fish. But what is that? We got a couple of crackers and a half a can of Coke. Well, Jesus tells the people to sit down. I find it interesting in a little parenthetical phrase here that it says that he gives thanks. And I don't want to make too big a deal about it, but I think it's something that we can learn even from the life of our Lord, that whenever food was involved, whenever they sit down to eat, and I think about this at the Passover meal with the disciples just before his crucifixion, that he gives thanks. He gives thanks. Just a little aside, do you take the time on a regular basis when you sit down to eat, whether it's at home or whether it's even in a restaurant, that you take time to give thanks for the food? Anyway, just a little aside. He gives thanks, and voila, he begins to divvy out the loaves and the fishes, and he feeds all the people with a couple of hot dogs and half a can of Coke. With the Rogers Arena illustration again, he feeds the arena. I call this messianic math, multiplication by division. And he not only feeds all the people, it says that at the end of the day, there are 12 baskets left over. So you've got more left than you begin with. Now, what's the point? Now, some suggest, and this is where I've often heard this go, and sometimes it's what we do with the children in Sunday school. You just got a little bit. See what Jesus can do with your meager supplies. You don't have much. You don't think you got a lot of talent. You just think you just got a little bit. Well, see what Jesus can do with it. That's the moral of the story. Now, there may be a far secondary application to that, and that is true. But that is not the point. If you read some of the other accounts, Mark, for example, it actually says that Jesus sent the disciples on a food hunting expedition to see what they have. The boy doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus asked the disciples to go find anybody with any food. And I think even in that, he's making a point that nobody has anything. There's just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. It's not about the boy. It's not about the meager supplies. This points out, and just sort of by way of application in a broader sense, that sometimes, or perhaps often, our theology can be way too man-centered. I was just reminded of this just a couple of weeks ago at the Easter season, where I was observing, and the church will remain unnamed, it doesn't matter which local church it was, but they were celebrating Easter with the theme, both through Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that they wanted to help people connect with Easter through the theme, restoring your dreams. That Easter helps us to restore our dreams. That's what the resurrection ultimately is all about, or what it can do for our lives. Easter isn't about restoring your dreams. Easter is about a resurrection of a risen Lord, proving that he can conquer death and give us life. Easter is not about you, ultimately. Yes, we're benefactors of it, but the Easter story, the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection is about Jesus. Or as one famous Bible teacher suggests in terms of her interpreting of the scriptures or helping us to apply the scriptures. She says, actually, that what I like to do is to read myself into the story. And in this case, yes, I'm the little boy who doesn't have much and see what Jesus can do with it. We do not read ourselves into the story. The Bible's not ultimately about us. And sometimes we can be way too man-centered in terms of our approach to the scriptures. What's in it for me? And there is something in it for me, but the ultimate is the glory and the praise and the significance of who God is, who Jesus is. And I only secondarily benefit from that. So you see, this story isn't about that boy. It's about the power of Jesus. He's equal with God. And here he creates food out of nothing. And this is even better than the wine story, because with the wine, at least you began with some water. We don't even have any water here. He's the all-powerful creator. And this was written as a sign so that we would believe that. Who else can create food but God? But it's even more than that. For later, as we will talk about next week, as we get into chapter 6, we will realize that he, in fact, is himself the bread of life. He is the bread of the Passover feast. And so this creation of food is a physical representation pointing to a greater spiritual reality which culminates in him. He is the Passover. And so he provides food for all the people. I like some of the phrases that are used here. They ate as much as they wanted. They had eaten their full. Spiritually speaking, this is so true. For it is Jesus that completely satisfies. And the baskets that are left over represent the abundance of his supply. I've had an illustration that says that there were 12 baskets. What does the 12 remind us of? Well, the tribes of Israel. Not only can Jesus provide the food for the people who are hearing him, he has food spiritually for all the whole Jewish nation. There's enough for all of them. And ultimately we'll find out that there's food for the whole world. That's who he is. He is the bread. And again, more of that next time. Fourthly, I would have you see the confession of the people in verses 14 and 15. The confession of the people. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet. Again, connected with the Passover. The Passover was instituted by Moses. When they refer to the prophet, they're referring to the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses tells them that there will be another prophet, a greater prophet than him, who will come, and that is the one that they are waiting for. And they're saying, here he is, the greater Moses, the new Moses, the one that we have been anticipating. And then in verse 15, it says that they want to make him king. But that's not the kind of king, at least at that point, that he came, that kingdom he came to establish. And he disappears. For before he can be the king that they're looking for, he needs to be the king of their lives and bring a salvation to his people. All they want is to be freed from Roman oppression. All they want is the physical, but Jesus comes to meet the spiritual need of his people. He's not that kind of king at this time. But make no mistake about it. What they said was in fact true. He is the prophet, the greater Moses, the Messiah. But more than that, he is God. And so, the first miracle the fourth sign, he feeds the crowd. Secondly, and the fifth sign, in verses 16 to 21, he calms the storm. He calms the storm. Simply two things. First of all, in verses 16 to 18, I would have you see the arising of a storm. The arising of a storm. Now, the other Gospels fill a bit of the gap here. It says in John that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. I'll let you do your own homework in Matthew and in Mark as they fill in some of the gaps here. But only to give a bit of a synopsis to abbreviate it, Jesus sent the disciples on across the sea. They said, go down to the water and head across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while I dismiss the people. And then he wanted to spend some time in prayer by himself. And that's the occasion of them launching by themselves without Jesus. And I find it interesting that the power for his ministry is always in spending time with the Father. We find this repeatedly throughout the gospel writings in the life of Jesus. And so this is another one of those occasions. But by the time he comes back to the shoreline, it's now late. It's the middle of the night. And it says here in, we get on to verse 18, that a storm arises. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew tells it is now the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. It tells you that he spent a considerable amount of time in prayer, perhaps gotten a little bit of a nap, we're not sure. But it isn't now until getting close to sunrise that he finally appears on the scene. So we have the arising of a storm. Then we have in verses 19 to 21 the appearance of Jesus. The appearance of Jesus. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they're a long way out there. It says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They're on the sea, the waves are coming up quickly. Just by a way of reference, I remember the first time I was in Tiberias. Marcel and I were there a number of years ago on a bit of an Israel tour at that time. And it was in the late afternoon, and all of a sudden the wind came up ferociously and suddenly from the Sea of Galilee. These things can, because of the climatological conditions of the area, can arise as the pressure shifts from and the wind blows from the interior back to the coast, and you can have some ferocious storms that arise very quickly. And the disciples were on the water when one of these came up. And they're a long way out there, so they're not close to shore. They're a number of miles from the shore. It's a bad scene. And suddenly they see this man walking to them on the water. It reminds me of a story where two guys in a boat, and they're both bragging about their dogs. And one guy says, my dog can do this. The other guy says, no, my dog can do this. And another guy, my dog can do this. And my dog can do this. And he says, well, watch this. And he whistles and he says, Rover, come here. And they're out in the boat. Rover's on the shore, and he gets up, and he runs to them on the water to the boat, to which the second man says, your dog can't even swim. Well, Jesus walks on the water. If you read Matthew's account, this is the episode where Peter also asks if he can walk on the water to join Jesus. But it's not in John, so when we're in Matthew, we'll talk about that. It's the same episode. It says here in verse 19, when they see Jesus walking on the boat, it says they were frightened. They were terrified. Mark fills in the gap here. It says that they thought at first that Jesus was a ghost. Because you'd expect people, real people, to be walking on the water. To which Jesus replies, "Calm down. It is I. It's me." Now, the Greek terminology here is interesting. He uses the term for "it is I," ego eimi, E-G-O, E-M-I, two words. And it does mean "it's me." But if we know John, we will come to understand, and especially as we get to chapter 8, verse 58, that this word is pregnant with meaning, this term. We first encountered it in chapter 4, verse 26, when Jesus disclosed himself to the woman at the well, when he says, when he talks about, we're waiting for this Messiah to come in, and he says, ego eimi, it's me, it is I. It is, yes, it talks about, in a literal sense, that he's just saying that he is here now, and he's referring to himself. But in a theological sense, this has huge meaning. The reason he can calm the storm and will calm the storm is because it is I. The term ego eimi, the I am phrase, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew term in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets the burning bush and God reveals his name to Moses as Yahweh. And in the Greek translation, I am, ego eimi. Now, in the one sense, yes, it is I, but theologically, I think John means much more than that, and we will come to see that Jesus is, in fact, the I am. He is Yahweh, the I am that I am, and that is why he can turn nothing into bread and now calm the storm on the sea. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Mark says, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Then, if you're still in Mark's gospel, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Jesus continued to shock them, to surprise them. Even they had experienced miracle after miracle after miracle. Somehow they didn't understand. They still didn't grasp who he really was. It does say here in John that after he gets in the boat, immediately they're at the land. Some suggest there's another miracle here, that immediately they're transported now, and that he's not only the Lord of the sea, he's also the Lord of time. We're not sure. An interesting thought. But again, here we see that Jesus has the power over nature. He is the Lord of the universe. He provides bread in the first story as the creator. He calms the storm here as the sustainer. He is the one overruling all things. Don't ever think that theology is irrelevant. An understanding of who Jesus really is and the fact that you are his changes everything. When you put your head on the pillow at night, no matter what you're going through or you don't know what the morrow will bring, knowing him changes it all. He's the Lord of the universe. You don't think he can handle anything in your life or anything in this world? He made it. He can change it on a dime. the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, that miracle worker has got you. He loves you. He holds you. He helps you. He can do anything. But even more, at another level, when does the storm end? When Jesus gets into the boat. The storm ends when Jesus gets into your boat. It says here they were glad to take him into the boat. And when we take Jesus into the boat of our lives in the middle of our storms, the storm ends. The world is scrambling. People are afraid, as we can be, like the disciples. But the disciples forgot about the loaves and the fish. They weren't as helpless and hopeless as they thought they were, because Jesus can walk on the water. They forgot who was walking on the water. How we need Jesus. Who he is, we need, and what he can do, we need. And I would remind you that it says at the end that they arrived safely to shore, as one of the other gospel writers puts it. Which reminds me of the Rend Collective song, My Lighthouse. And at the end it says that he will carry me safely to shore. These things, John says, he writes, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Lord, open your word to us. Help us to understand and to apply these wonderful truths that you are Lord, Lord of land, Lord of the sea, Lord of life. Nothing is beyond you, no matter what we are going through. And I pray for anyone who has not let you into the boat, that they would gladly bring you in, that the storms would cease. And now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly do above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.